The following message is the third in the series titled Evangelism. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, June 23, 2013 by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we continue our study this morning on the work and task of evangelism, I want to come back to look at this task. We've looked last week at the comprehensive nature of the task of evangelism, to make disciples and then to baptize them, see them joined to the church, and to teach them, to see them grow and mature to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having looked at that comprehensive task, I'd like to begin this morning by focusing it a little bit more tightly and looking at the essence of the task. The essence of the task, because as we come to evangelism, it's so comprehensive. We can say, "Well, that's not for me, right? That's for the pastor. That's for the church worker. That's for the person who's living their life in the gospel, because they're the only ones who are going to do any baptizing and teaching of all of them, so let them do all the making of disciples." And we looked at the 11 and their foundational role as the foundation of the church, and certainly this is a task the church should be involved in. And we do need, in some measure, to make a distinction. There are organized activities done by a church which can be described as evangelistic, your VBS, for instance, in which case there are many parts of that task that need to be done in order for that evangelistic activity to come to pass. There's also the individual activity of a person, an individual, engaging in the work of evangelism. They're not necessarily engaged in the whole comprehensive nature of the task, but they have that. We should always have that in view. But then I want to come back to the essence of the task so that we might see the nub, if you will, or the heart, if you will, of what we should be doing. And so, first of all, I want to look at some texts where we see the word euangelizomai, which is the word for evangelize, or euangelion, the word for gospel, used in our Bibles. And the first place that it's used is in the Septuagint in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 9. Bear with me for a little bit, because this has got a purpose in my madness. There's always a madness to my purpose, but there's actually a purpose to my madness here. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 9. You'll recall Saul and his sons are slain by the Philistines in the battle. We read in verse 8, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. In the Greek translation of this, they use the word evangelize. To evangelize, to send good news. Right? By means of this head and the means of the armor, they were to go forth and evangelize. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 20, similar thing. But here, David actually wants to forbid evangelism. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult." He says, don't let this be proclaimed, this evangelized, that this has happened, that this great defeat has come to pass. That would be good news to the Philistines. And similarly in chapter 4 and verse 10, the word is used that way as well. "Behold, Saul is dead," and they thought, a man came and said, "Behold, Saul is dead." And he thought he was bringing good news. He thought he was evangelizing me, telling me something that was good for me. Right? Now, when we come to the New Testament, and there's other passages we could look at, this happens with the death of Absalom, the man who wants to run and tell the good news to the king that his son, his enemy is dead. 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9, you remember the two lepers that are out, and they find that the enemy has fled, and there's all of this food, and there's all this other stuff going on, and that's available, and they're hoarding it to themselves, and they said, "This is a day of good news. This is a gospel day. And this is good news which ought to be told to others, and they're keeping it to themselves. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, Nahum chapter 2 and verse 1, where I mentioned before, you know, the one who brings the gospel is one who has beautiful feet. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who evangelize. And then look with me at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, because this becomes a little more focused toward what we're heading toward in New Testament times. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Here, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And the prophecy is that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Some wonderful gospel imagery in that whole passage there. But the nub of it, or the heart of it, is that this Messiah, this one upon whom the Spirit has come, is going to be sent forth, and part of what he is going to be doing is giving good news, gospelizing, evangelizing the afflicted, bringing good news to those who are afflicted. Now, when we come to the New Testament, those are some of the Old Testament references or usages in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the first, not the first usages per se, but probably the first people who bring good news are angels. Right? Can you think of angels bringing good news to people? When was that? That was an actual question. I'm going to wait until somebody answers. Claudia. The birth of Christ, yes. And to whom did they give that good news? The shepherds, right. Okay, so we find the shepherds. But before that?
The angel coming to Mary.
That's not actually called good news, but that would have been. Zacharias, yes. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Zacharias. Gabriel says, I brought you good news. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. The angel Gabriel, after Zacharias expresses his unbelief, he says, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. You're going to doubt my word? It's just pretty surprising. I mean, in one sense, it's not. The man is old. He's been praying for many, many years. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have any possibility. He's now in the temple, and he sees this thing which just blows him away. But nevertheless, he is spoken of, and there's a judgment that's brought upon him, or at least a chastisement. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, what's the good news? He's going to have a son. Right? Now, that son is also going to be one who's going to be the forerunner for the Messiah, but it's the good news about the coming of the son, right? So he's getting good news. Now, chapter 2 and verse 10, to Claudia's point there, and this is getting again closer and closer to what we think of when we think of evangelizing. But here the angel says, verse 10 of chapter 2, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news with great joy, which will be for all people, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So we have the angel speaking of the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds. Now, this is really getting back. We think of evangelism, right? we think of this. This is the kind of the message we're getting to. But what I want you to see, and I'm just making the first point here, so don't jump ahead of me. That the main focus of evangelism is bringing good news. That's what the word literally means. Now we talk about that, but we immediately run off to mean a whole lot more, and it's important that we mean a whole lot more. But here's what it means: giving good news, right? Giving good news. When John the Baptist preaches, it says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 18 that he proclaimed the gospel with many other exhortations. So he was one who spoke good news. Luke chapter 3 verse 18. Let me just quote that, read that quickly. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. That gospel came with exhortations, how the people were to respond, how the people were to express their repentance in coming to Christ, because his was a preaching of repentance. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 16, though, here's something that is a key verse then in our understanding of Old Covenant versus New Covenant, right? Luke 16, verse 16. If you all turn there, I want you to see this one as well as to hear it. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. And Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." There's a clear distinction between the message that was up until John and the message that came after. Now, that doesn't mean that the message that was up until John was defective, that it was in some way missing. That it was somehow less than divine and ineffective, right? And it was full of gospel. The Old Testament's full of gospel. But the fact of the matter is, there's something new that now is in place that is being preached, that's going to be preached now after John, that wasn't there before. And that's found in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And this is where the gospel message then begins to focus. So, if you were to do like I did and look at every place in the New Testament where the word gospel appears, you would find that Jesus' ministry was called, was that of preaching the gospel. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1 is one text I just want you to put your eyes on, because we'll come back to it in just a minute. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Let me just keep a finger here. Soon afterward, speaking of Jesus' ministry, soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and evangelizing the kingdom of God, or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and some women also. So this was what Jesus was doing. Matter of fact, it says that he came for this purpose. Chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus himself said, "This is why I came. I must evangelize, preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And in Matthew 11 and Luke 4, Luke 7, we read that passage that we read in Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his coming. Matthew 11 and verse 5. Did you turn to that, Dr. Bob? There is it. Matthew 11 and verse 5. Somebody want to look that up for us real quick? Or maybe Luke 4 verse 18, either one of those, wherever your Bible is, whichever's closest. Anybody have that? All right, Colleen, you want to read that for us?
"The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them."
Right, is that the poor have the gospel preached to them. That comes from that Isaiah 61 passage. This is the passage that's being fulfilled in Christ's ministry, right? He is fulfilling it, preaching the gospel in his lifetime. Now, I thought just an interesting little side note here. The word gospel or evangelize doesn't appear anywhere in John's gospel. He doesn't use the word. I don't know why. Do you know why? Any idea why? I just found that interesting, that all of a sudden I had this gap here where it didn't appear. And then it appears in the book of Acts over and over and over again. But turn with me to Luke chapter 9, if you're still in that Luke chapter 8 passage. Luke chapter 9. Because what we see is the apostles and the disciples picking up, following in Jesus' footsteps. We read in chapter 8 and verse 1 about Jesus' ministry, that he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And here we read in chapter 9, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And so they were going to carry on this ministry as an extension or following in the footsteps of Jesus. And you read in the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. Peter did that. Peter and John did that. Paul did that. Paul did it among the Jews. Paul did it among the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter describes his ministry to Cornelius as evangelizing, bringing the gospel to them. Paul and Barnabas are engaged in that. Paul did it at Athens. Paul did it at Ephesus. And so you see this over and over again. These men were involved in preaching the gospel, in bringing good news. Now, there's one other person that's notable in the book of Acts, and I'll highlight him here, because it'll come back in terms of applications at the end here, and that is the man by the name of Philip. And Philip, in Acts chapter 8, was engaged in evangelistic, Acts chapter 8, in a number of evangelistic efforts, what they would probably have called evangelistic campaigns. He went to Samaria, and he preached the gospel, beginning at verse 4. For those who had been scattered went about preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching the gospel of Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he said, what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in the city. And so we see this activity of doing healing, validating this message that's coming, this good news that's being brought by Philip. Again, then he's whisked away. Well, they hear about it, and so they send Peter and John up there to validate it, and they preach the gospel there, it says in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified, then as they're going back, that is Peter and John and the others, he said, they're going back, spoke the word of the Lord. They started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so they start going to the Samaritans on their way back to Jerusalem. Then we have in verse 26 and following, evangelistic activity on a very simple level. One man to one man. Big corporate activities, preaching the gospel to lots of people. Individual activity, bringing the gospel to the Ethiopian. He meets the Ethiopian, and God, actually the Spirit, swept him away. And we'd say, what are you doing? He's got this great field. He's ministering to all these people. God says, no, this is my one. He sends him over here, puts him over here in the desert road, meets the one Ethiopian, brings the gospel to him, he believes, and is baptized. And so we say, wow, so he went to the Jews, it went to the Gentiles, it went to the Ethiopian. It was groups, it was individuals, it was organized, it was spontaneous. It's really quite amazing what took place. This is the evangelism that was taking place in the early days, the days of the Lord Jesus and his apostles and his disciples. And I made allusion to one other passage. I read it briefly, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Here's another group who are evangelizing. Therefore, those who had been scattered, that is, with the persecution that arose after Stephen by Saul of Tarsus against the people of Christ, his followers, that persecution led to a scattering of the people in Jerusalem, and they went about gospeling, evangelizing the word. So there they are. They're going out. And then chapter 11 and verse 20. You see the same group spoken of, I think the same group spoken of again. kind of let's come back to this, as it were. So we read in verse 19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus." And so we see the people that are going out, again, as they're going, they're evangelizing. They're speaking good news. Now, we could look at all kinds of gospels. We'll come back to different places in the epistles where the good news is spoken of. But here's the essence, right? It's speaking good news. Now, in particular, turn with me to the book of Romans, because this is where we're going to settle here in just a few minutes. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." My gospel. This is internalized by Paul. It's the preaching of Paul. It's the thing that he himself is proclaiming to others. In Corinthians, he talks about knowing nothing among men except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I wonder, my thought is that Paul is speaking of what his book is, what he's going to write down to them. He's going to tell them, this is my gospel. I have no other good news. This is the good news I have for you. It's found here in the book of Romans. It's a very extensive explanation of the gospel. So I often call the letter to the Romans the gospel according to Paul. That's just the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul. Because that's what Paul's going to give us. He's going to give us a detailed explanation of the gospel. But turn with me to chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. Because, again, we come back to the fact that the gospel is central to this thing called evangelism. The gospel is central to this thing called evangelism. In verse 6, we read, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows," and he gives these Old Testament quotes, verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's how people are made disciples. They're saved. Saved through confession, saved by, first of all, believing with the heart, making a public profession with the mouth. Verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness or unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, key verses here. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed?" How can you call on Jesus if you haven't believed in him? "But how will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Now, if you've got the New King James, it says, "of whom they have not heard." But I don't believe that's the best translation. How can they believe in him if they haven't heard him? "But how can they hear," he says, "without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written," quoting the passage from Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good things." So the gospel comes to people, and they believe. There's evidence of that through their confession. And this is how people are saved. But they have to have the gospel preached to them. So the essence at the focus of evangelism are words, truth, put into words, not pictures, not plays, words. Now, there are actions, and I'm going to come back to that as the place of activity and actions in this. But at the center, if we're going to get the essence of this task of evangelism, it's preaching, declaring, speaking, preaching, proclaiming, declaring, speaking, preaching good news. It's speaking truth. And so, really what I want us to look at then in the rest of the time that we have together today is what I'm calling evangelism is, and I've got 3 points, but I'm only going to do this one today, people with a story to tell, telling the story. Now the word story there, I don't like the word because it got lost. It's almost thought of as something fictional, something for children, something. But I'm using the word story as having, a content. I've got something important to tell. I've got something I want to share, something I want to tell. I'm wrestling with whether this word share is a good word when we talk about evangelism or not. People make a big deal out of it. I'm not ready to make a big deal out of it. I don't find it in the Bible, but the fact of the matter is, it conveys something of what we do. But the point is, people with a story to tell, telling the story. Now let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, this issue of the story to tell is that there are words behind this. It has something which is to be told. This was confirmed by the foundational passages. Remember what we saw in Luke 24? Luke 24, 44 to 48. If you go back there, look how many times there's reference to words in what Jesus tells the apostles in this particular account of the commissioning of the apostles. In verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed,'" there it is, "'proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What does a witness do but declare what he has seen? He speaks of what he has seen. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the point is that the very focus of this is this: are all these words, Jesus' words, the scriptures, that which was written, and that is what is to be proclaimed. They are to say something. They are to speak something. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, they are to be witnesses and they are to go forth to testify. So there's words at the heart of this thing called evangelism. There are words. If there are no words, now hear what I said, if there are no words, then there's nothing that could be explicitly called evangelistic. Now, if there's no words, I'm not saying there aren't activities. Remember, the first activity, the first evangelists were a head in armor. Take these around. This will proclaim the good news. So there is something of this display of that, but it's to be also attended with words. And so, just want to, first of all, as we look at this, people with a story to tell, telling the story, the first thing, having looked at all of this evangelism that we've talked about, there's all these words. There's always this good news that's being declared. And it's confirmed by these foundational passages that this is what we're supposed to be doing in making disciples. But then I want to highlight something about this story. First of all, it's a personal story. It's a personal story. Do you remember the demoniac? An incredible story, right? When Jesus delivers the demoniac from all those demons and the pigs run into the sea. You know, one of the most amazing things in that story to me is that Jesus answers two prayers, two requests by saying yes, and one request by saying no. He says yes to the demons. "I won't destroy you. Go into the pigs." Right? He says yes to the people when they say go away. But when this man who's converted says, "I want to go with you," he says no. And what does he tell him? Mark 5:19 is one of the accounts. It says, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. This is a personal story, right? This is not just talking about something he heard about, something he read about. This is a personal story. It has impacted his life. It has changed him radically. And he has to go forth and tell people what good things God has done for him. Remember Paul in the book of Acts. We read of his conversion. And then we read in chapter 24, and chapter 26, where he gives his testimony. And in one way or another, he describes what God has done for him. This is essential to this evangelism. It has to be a personal story. It has to be something which has been embraced and which has impacted the individual. So that you have in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, they were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians, little Christs. It had impacted them. It had transformed them. Their lives and their whole thinking was like the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the foundational passages, Matthew 28, Luke 24, and Acts 1. Remember, one of the things that we saw that was characteristic of all the disciples at that point is that they had become convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was this body of people. They were then convinced. They came to see this. Then the Spirit was poured out upon them, and they were radically transformed. And they go forth. These are the ones who are going forth with that story. Now, I say that because I was reading one book that said a personal testimony is not evangelism. Now, a personal testimony may not be evangelistic, because what good news is it for the person I'm talking to if all I do is tell them how happy I am? As one man said at one time, he was sitting on a plane next to somebody, and the man turned to him and said, "Are you happy?" He said, "Yes." He says, "Me too. Because I have found meaning in life. I have found purpose for living. And I have found a community of people that we all agree and we have common experiences. I have found the joy of marijuana." Whoa, it's like, oh, wow, that's interesting. Now imagine him. Now he says, "I have found a wonderful community as well, and I have found, and this is a wonderful thing that, you know, I have peace too, and I am happy too. I found Jesus." Well, how is this good news any good news for him, or this good news any good news for him? You see, and that's where the sharing thing. It's not just about me when the testimony is given. It's not about me. It's a testimony given to point people to Jesus. Remember what he told the man? Go and tell them what good things, great things, God has done for you and how he showed you mercy. So you're going to talk about yourself, but with the focus being not on self, but on Jesus. On what's been done. So there's... Even when there's a testimony given, and Paul's testimonies are like this. You look at his testimonies, the one he gave to the Jews, that had one major emphasis. The one he gave to I think it was Festus, and then to Agrippa, or Felix and Agrippa, had a little bit different focus, but he had his emphasis. And it always came back eventually to what we call the gospel, right? So it's a personal story. But whether we use the actual testimony or not, it's got to be a personal story. There's a real movement today among churches to keep unbelievers in the church by getting them busy and giving them things to do. One of the ladies in our church came to me the other day. She said, "My daughter's not a Christian, but she's going to this church and they have her leading a study." And she said, "Why are they doing that?" I said, "Well, because they want to keep her. And so they're trying to involve her." When the fact of the matter is, this girl's probably been better taught than most of the people in the church she's going to, because she grew up in a biblical church where she was constantly hearing Bible at home and at church, so she probably had more knowledge, but she was not saved. This was not a personal story. She had not been transformed by the gospel. It had not had any impact upon her life. She may have been in some sense convinced of it, but it had not impacted her life. And the people who went forth preaching the gospel that we see here are people who were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and impacted by the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It had changed them. And this is the personal story. But it's also a universal story. Right? People with a story to tell, telling the story. The story. Not just any story. The story. And that's why it's not only a personal story, it's a universal story. And it's a universal story about Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark starts off his gospel with this summary statement. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus himself then focuses this upon himself in passages like John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so he isolates this message and he puts himself at the center of it and says, this is the unique message. It's got to be about me because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the article is emphasized there in the Greek as well as in the English so that we recognize there's no other way. It's very exclusive. And he comes back to that and emphasizes it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. And they've just talked about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so Paul could say, Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that's important as we come to this, this whole issue of evangelizing, the fact that it's the gospel that is powerful, not my persuasion, not my logical capacities, not my passion. Those are not the things that are the power of God unto salvation. Now those things should not be absent. We shouldn't be willy-nilly and kind of wall all over the place. But the fact of the matter is, it's not me persuading somebody. It's not me knocking down all of the pegs that might have hindered them from believing the gospel, and somehow then they'll just automatically fall over and become Christians. It's not just getting them in enough passion and getting them all wound up with enough of my emotion and people that are emotional around them about Jesus Christ, and somehow they'll all become Christians. Would that it were so! Man, there's many times I wanted to stop preaching, go down, grab a hold of somebody in the pew and just shake them and say, Lord, if that could save them, I'd do it to each one of them. I don't care how big they are. Why? But that's not going to do it. It's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. Now, we're going to come back to it. It's the gospel attended by the Spirit. It's the gospel with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel empowered by God to save sinners. But it's the gospel. So we got to get the gospel right. Amen. If we don't get the gospel right, we can get lots of converts, but they are not necessarily Christians. We had the sad occasion where we interviewed somebody for membership, and this was a young lady who'd grown up in the church, and she'd gone off to kind of run off, as it were, to Scotland, and had met some Christians there and had some sort of Christian experience, an emotional experience, came back, and then she told us that she was saved, and she applied for membership, and we sat with her and talked with her, and in the end of the day, you know, if you think interviewing's easy, it's not, because you don't want to give the people the answer. You know, but you want to draw it out of them, and you want to give them every opportunity, because people are all nervous for some reason talking to their pastor about what's happened in my life. You know, it's like, oh, calm down, it's okay. You know, it's not interrogation here. It's just, I just want to hear what Christ has done in your life. But people get all nervous, and so you're trying to help them. And we helped this girl every way we could, and she was probably in her mid-20s at this point. And we helped her every way we could. But we could not get Jesus out of her no matter how hard we tried. And when Jesus did come out, it was like, well, and what did Jesus do? Oh, he just did something wonderful and made me happy. And so we all agreed that she was converted. But we couldn't define from what to what. Right? Because there was nothing that I could say, here's the biblical substance. This person was a sinner dead in their trespasses and sins, and now they're alive in Christ. Because Christ died for them, and Christ got a hold of them, and they, you know, that wasn't there. So we got to get the gospel right. And so what I'd like for us to do is come to Romans chapter 1, and in the 15 minutes that remain, just look at these first seven verses, and I'll give you the essence of an hour-long sermon in 15 minutes. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Right? Well, you help me. Let me just read these first seven verses where Paul, in a sense, gives an introduction to this letter and tells us very helpfully what he's going to unpack further in the rest of the book. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which, he's going to explain what that gospel of God is, you see, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, there's many different ways, and this is one of the things that I think we need to work on as Christians. We have problems with evangelism. I think part of the problem is we don't have a big enough picture of the gospel. We don't understand it in its fullness. So we meet somebody on the street and they have no idea what we're any Christian jargon. And I think, man, I can't pull up enough biblical thought to get it simple enough to get it across to them. Or we meet somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness, and they're using language, and I don't have enough gospel to be able to say, well, here's what they need to hear, because they're off at this point. Paul knew that. Paul was very good at that. Now, there is a distinction between evangelism and apologetics. We often think they're equal. You don't have to be an amazing apologist to be a great gospel person, to be a great evangelist. If I can use that term in a small e. You don't have to be a great apologist. If you can't answer their questions, all you have to say is, you know, I really don't know about that. But you know what? This I do know, and the Bible says this. Right? Jehovah's Witness came to my door, knocked on my door, and said, do you want to live in a perfect world where everything's peace and harmony and wonderful? And I said, no, thank you. I know what he's talking about. It's not what I want. It's not the end of the world that I want. I want my sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, and he has no hope of that. So his glorious world is going to be a nice, puffy place if it ever happens, which it won't. But I didn't want that. So I just happened to know a little bit and to say, okay, so I'm going to get the gospel down to what he knows, what he needs. Another time they came to my door, I was reading, for one of the few times I was reading my Greek New Testament in my devotions. I don't do that on a regular basis, but I was reading in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, just glorying in the gospel, going back to the Old Testament, and the Jehovah's Witness knocking on the door, knock, 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 knock. Oh, man, I was just reading in Hebrews and the Greek. Guys, I just go like this. Now, do you have to know Greek to be able to? No, you don't. You can read Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, and if you know the gospel that's stored in those passages, if you get Pastor Martin's Hebrews commentary, you will know it all. You'll be able to get that, and you can meet anybody and say, you know what? Jesus is God, and here it says so, right here. And they say, but no, let me show you this verse. No. Explain to me this verse. Here's the Jesus that I follow. Here's the Jesus in my Bible. Right, so we need to know our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. This is the gospel. It's found from Genesis to Revelation. Now, there's something at the heart of it. There's, you know, one of my daughters said to me this morning, but Daddy, do we have to say all that? We don't have to do all that, do we, every time? Genesis 1, God created everything, 6 days, and, you know, we have to, and then end with Revelation, you know, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Is that how we have to do it? Is that the only thing called evangelism? No. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. If they all believe, they'll all be saved. Now, is that enough? Is that the whole gospel? Well, Well, it was enough for that day, but he did go on to have some more time with him, didn't he? God can use that to begin the process and begin the work and do the work. But there's much more that's needed for that to get somebody. But anyway, so let's come to this passage in Romans chapter 1. Now I'm down to 10 minutes for my hour sermon. All right. So what's the focus of Paul's gospel here? What's at the very center of it all? According to the way he introduces the book. Anybody? Rob? Christ. Where do you see that?
He says, separate the gospel which he promised, and concerning his son, Jesus Christ.
All right. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center. Jesus Christ is at the center, right? So my first point is, it is good news which focuses on the unique person of Jesus Christ. Because here's another point where we have to get it right. Who is this Jesus? Because there's a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. Yeah. Right? But the Jesus of my Bible, the Jesus of your Bible, is that the Jesus they believe in? So who is Jesus to Paul, according to this text? Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. Where do you see that?
Christ.
He's Christ, all right? And what does it mean that he's the Messiah? He's the anointed or the sent one, right? That fulfills all of these promises that God had made to send one to save his people and rule over his people. All right, we have the Son of David, right? So what is he there? The one who's going to reign, right? He's going to sit, he's going to fulfill that promise and sit on the throne of the people of God and rule over the people of God. He's going to be king. King of kings. He is the King of kings, but he's going to take this place as his messianic role. All right? So he's the Messiah, the Son of David. What else? Son of God. What does that mean? All right, he comes from heaven, co-eternal with the Father, right? He is the second person of the Godhead. He is divine. Essential truths got to be there in our gospel. Now, we don't necessarily have to say, well, he's the second person of the Godhead. But you got to have that in your mind because, again, you're talking to somebody, and evangelism is oftentimes asking more questions than giving more answers. We got to ask more questions because people have words that they've picked up over time, and they oftentimes think they know what they mean, but they have a very wrong meaning of them. And we've got to help them understand. Well, what does it mean that he's divine? Well, he became God. Right? Wrong. Right, very good. I see all these heads. That's good, that's good. You've got a lot of nodding heads or shaking heads here. That's good. Right, so that's not right. He's always been God. He became man. Right, so it's another part of the message, right? He's divine, but he's also man. How do we know he's man? According to what Paul says here. According to the flesh, okay? He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. All right, so he's human and he's divine. Son of man, some people say, or son of God, but he's messianic, he's the God man. Okay, what else do we learn about Jesus from this passage?
He resurrected.
He resurrected. So what does that imply?
He died.
He died, right? It's important that he died. Is that important?
Yeah.
Is that important to the gospel? Right. He died. Now, Paul doesn't, at this point, give us a whole lot of understanding as to what that means, but he's going to open that up later on. Right? But he died and he rose again. This is part of the gospel. I think if there's anything that's been left out of my proclamation of the gospel, it's that Jesus Christ is raised again. An explicit reference to that. He's alive. He's alive. And that's important. Very important to the gospel, as Paul makes plain later. So it's good news concerning his son, focused upon his unique person. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is truly man, according to the flesh. And here, I've got tons of verses here. I can give you my notes at some other time. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood. He likewise also partook of the same. Philippians 2, verse 17, emptied himself, not all of all but love, for he remained divine, as the hymn writer writes. emptied himself of all but love, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He is God's son, truly. How do we know that he's God's son? It was declared with power through the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world was blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1:1-3. I'll leave those to be expounded sometime. I know you can very easily pull a plug on Pastor Martin and get a lot of those from those verses. But the bottom line is he is the divine one, upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God's Son is Jesus Christ, and he is, one other thing, our Lord. Our Lord. Now, here's where, quote, sharing the gospel can become defective. Is if we just talk about a wonderful thing about Jesus and don't articulate him as Lord. Right now, how do you share with somebody? How do you kind of sweetly, there's definitive proclamation. He's master. You don't make him Lord. Right? The gospel isn't make Jesus Lord. He's already Lord. The gospel is submit to his lordship through repentance and faith. Now, what we've seen so far is just the unique person of Jesus. There's also the unique work of Jesus, or what I've called here, it is good news about the saving work of Jesus. The good news is about salvation. The Old Testament, they spoke of this, Psalm 96 and verse 2, proclaim the gospel of his salvation. The good news is that Jesus came, and Jesus came to save sinners. The angel said, Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Matthew 1, verse 20 to 21, she shall bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't make it possible. He actually saves his people from their sins. This is a Savior. Not a potential Savior, a real Savior. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's good news of God. The good news of God is about salvation. The good news is that Jesus came to save sinners. The good news is that Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do. Paul says in these opening verses, this is 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. And Jesus kept every word, fulfilled everything the Messiah was supposed to do, fulfilled everything necessary to save sinners. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel, brethren, is about facts about what Jesus did. It's not just about it will make you happy, it will save you from your sins. It's about how he did it. Right? He became a man. He lived a perfect life, separate from sin. Never sinned at any point. He was free from sin in his mouth, free from sin in his life, free from sin in his heart. He was completely free from any kind of sin. And yet, he was a sacrifice for sin. At the heart of Paul's gospel presentation is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, he's got some other things in the beginning there, but if you don't get to Romans chapter 3, or if you skip Romans chapter 3, you've missed the heart of the gospel. Right? It found in began at verse 19. And I guess at this point, I'll just read through these verses and leave you to think about it. We'll come back because we're out of time. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Excuse me, verse 19. Where do you start? You begin with verse 9 and you read about how men are all sinful. And he gets all that from the Old Testament, by the way. You can preach total depravity from the Old Testament. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law said, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't have a gospel without a law. The law is essential. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Good word, don't take that word out. That's an important theological term. He died to satisfy wrath. Yes, he died to make a payment, expiation. But he died to satisfy wrath. He appeased it. He propitiated it. In his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration. I say of his righteousness as the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Begins with the law, ends with the law. In the midst, the righteousness of God to men through faith. Now, I think a good exercise. Assignment for this week. Write out the essential elements of the gospel. Write out what you think the essential elements of the gospel are. Right? What has to be? And I've given you all a bunch of clues because I've already told you there in Romans chapter 1, but there's other things I haven't mentioned. We'll come back to this. We'll come right, you know, to the nub and get some of these things down and get a nice, helpful summary for us. But, brethren, again, let me tell you, there's no one way to present the gospel. If there were, it would be here. Jesus didn't approach everybody the same way. Paul didn't approach everybody the same way. We shouldn't think we can do it just every time the exact same way. That doesn't mean that there aren't some simple elements that we can grasp. But we need to be constantly growing in our knowledge of this book. For it's all useful for the purpose of evangelism. Preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, please guide and direct us again to understand the truth. Thank you for the good news in Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is a Savior for sinners. Thank you that he is powerful and gracious, and he has saved us from our sins, and therefore we have something to speak to others about. Please help us, O God, to be faithful, to be gracious, to be wise in engaging and fulfilling this task of bringing the gospel to a lost world. We ask for your help, and we pray that you would even be with us in the hour to come. We might know your presence working in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.